We find to one another in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's. Now we could look at this verse and what it would look like in the life of the church today. And there are churches who have taken up this verse and they have applied it literally. And they do have occasions when people do wash the feet of others. But it doesn't take a great deal of knowledge to understand that that can descend into merely a symbolic representation or fulfillment of this instruction. We could all say, right, let's bring a basin next week to church, and the people in the row behind you, you will wash their feet and they will wash your feet, and we'll do that each year on one occasion, and so we'll fulfill this scriptural instruction. Well, that would be exciting for the first year, maybe the second year, but by the 10th year, it would just become a matter of fact. Second Lord's Day in October, we all bring our basins, we wash each other's feet, and that's it. There'll be no real thought as to the reason why and the purpose of. The other issue is, of course, that there's not a necessity for us to wash each other's feet, because the cultural reality is very different from what was happening here. Here, they are reclining at table. We know that from Luke's Gospel. And because of the fact that they wore sandals, the ground was dusty, it was inappropriate for them to recline at the table with their feet, as it were, at the same level as someone else's head or the food. And so there was a necessity for this cleansing. So this morning, without dispensing of the actual instruction to wash one another's feet, I want to look at what is behind what Jesus is saying here. You can often follow into a pattern of fulfilling something for the sake of doing it outwardly, but Jesus never gives us anything just for symbolic representation. Even the table we'll enjoy today symbolizes a wonderful, glorious truth, but we will not receive that table on its own. We're receiving that with the Word of God to explain what that table means. So what lay behind this washing of feet? What's at the heart of it? Well, to understand what's at the heart of it, we have to look at what Jesus did in washing the feet of the disciples and why he did it, because his instruction to wash one another's feet, verse 14, arises out of the fact that he has given them an example to follow. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. So what was the example? What did Jesus do? Why was Jesus doing it? Will that help us to understand what is going on here behind this instruction to wash one another's feet? And I think there are two things that are very clear that we need to take note of. The first is that Jesus' example is a very clear manifestation of the truth of the necessity to have a humble heart. A humble heart. Almost you'll see that this week in our fellowship groups, because the theme is the parable of the best seat. And it's very clear that the reason for that is not about getting an undue regard for being polite and letting other people sit. It's to do with the humility of the heart. A humbleness of heart, and secondly, there's a manifestation here of love. So let's look at the events of what took place here in this upper room. The first thing we want to note is the significance of this evening. Of course, every hour that Jesus spent in the company of other people was significant for them. Whether he was engaging in miraculous activity, those who were healed, even those who were raised from the dead, that was a highly significant encounter for them. A parent brings a child along to Jesus, and the child is demon-possessed. Jesus heals the child from that demon possession. That was a significant day in that child's life and his parents' life. No one encountered the Lord Jesus in respect of his exercise of authority over the body and the mind, and not feel left feeling that was significant. And of course, the teaching of Jesus and the authoritative teaching of Jesus left a great impression on people. It didn't always lead to them following him. There were occasions when they said, "This teaching is too difficult," and they turned away. But they were left without any doubt as to the significance of what they had heard. But there are occasions when, for our own understanding and grasp, it may be acceptable to say that there is a peculiar significance. I'm not prioritizing the significance, but there's a peculiar or a particular significance that we may want to apply to certain times or seasons in the life of Jesus. You have his baptism, for example. You have the season of his temptation. You have him calling the disciples. You have the first miracle, the wedding in Cana, where he turned the water into wine and he declared the manifestation of his glory, albeit veiled. Sermon on the Mount, significant. Transfiguration, when he was transformed into a glorious state before Peter, James, and John, and Moses, and Elijah. The events here in the upper room, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. I'm not looking to pick these things out to import to them a greater measure of significance than what would be appropriate in respect of everything else. But I think it's good at times in Scripture, in our study of Scripture, to look at these high points in the life of Jesus and to register their significance. It helps us just to get out of that pattern of this is just another passage and we're just working our way through it. It's the last Passover Jesus will participate in with his disciples. And we know from Luke's Gospel that Jesus had been really looking forward to this. We read that in Luke's Gospel 22, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So there's Jesus' words. "I want to be with you in this Passover." So this wasn't something that Jesus was dragged along to. This was something that he anticipated with a great measure of delight and joy. A lot had gone into the preparation of the evening. We're not told who prepared it. And the disciples went and the room was there and they made it ready. But there was preparation made. Everything was ready. The meal was to begin. But there was one thing that was missing. One thing that had been overlooked. Well, being overlooked is being kind, I think, as I'll see in a moment. No one has undertaken the simple task of washing the feet of everyone present. As I've already mentioned, that wasn't particular in itself or of great significance. It was just what was required to be done because of what I've said about sandals, dusty earth, and reclining at the table, and the possibility of getting dust from the feet onto the food or onto the person next to you. And here they are in this situation, and nobody has done that. Normally the host would have been the person who was responsible for doing that. And if there had been sufficient wealth in the home then, they would have given that to one of their servants or their slaves. It would have been a delegated responsibility. It was something that was dealt with without fuss. Those whose feet were being washed would have continued to converse with one another. It wouldn't have stopped the whole evening. Nobody would have said, "What's going on here? We're washing, or your feet are being washed." No, it's like you get into someone's home during the winter in a couple of months' time, and they'll say, "I'll take the coat off you if you just give me your coat." And you're chatting away, and they'll say, "If you take your shoes off of a pair of house shoes there, you may want to slip into them if they fit you." Conversation continues on. There was nothing extraordinary about the washing of feet. It was just something done. Everybody knew about it, and you just went on about your life as when it was being done. There's no host, and there's no servant. Is this an oversight? Were they all just so busy, so excited about being in the presence of Jesus? Were they so excited to hear Jesus say, this is a meal that I have been earnestly looking forward to. Are they so anticipating what's going to happen that they just forget? As simple as that. We must always in life put the best construct on what other people do. Sadly, most people tend to want to think worse of people than what they are, because their prideful heart wants them to feel better and superior to the other person. And of course, we should never impugn a motive to another person. We should never say of another person, well, I know the reason why they did that. If you ever think like that and think, I know the reason why they did that, without knowing the facts of the situation, then ask yourself, on what basis can I read their heart? How can I read their heart? I didn't know the circumstances of what was going on. So when we come to these things in Scripture, we want to be careful and not impugn motives. We don't want to look into the hearts of these men and say, well, you know, there was this reason, when in reality it wasn't that reason. On this occasion, no, we can. We can discern what was going on. We can see what is happening. And we can know that because in Luke's Gospel, Luke gives us a window into that. Luke chapter 22 tells us that. Now, if you remember, and when we were looking at Luke, and I was writing the Bible study notes, and we were studying Luke in the fellowship group a couple of years ago, I kept often saying, Luke does not deal with these matters chronologically. He doesn't begin at A and make his work through to Z. He picks out certain things thematically, as it were. So in Luke chapter 22, you read that they're at the table and they're engaging in the supper, and then you read something comes up, that there's a dispute at the table. Now that dispute didn't happen after the table was enjoyed. That dispute is happening at this time before the table is enjoyed. And we know that because, as I say, of the lack of chronological structuring of Luke's writing and just the fact that it doesn't make any sense for them to enter into a discussion after enjoying and celebrating the table together and Jesus taking them out, having told them about the Holy Spirit and the fact that He would come. The fact that Jesus tells them He's going to depart. This happens after the supper. He tells them they're going to depart. He's going to depart. And they're all shocked. They're all fearful. Their hearts are broken. And then He tells them He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then He says, right, let's go. Let's get up and go. Well, there's no time there. There's no time frame when the dispute in Luke chapter 22 can take place other than here at the beginning when they're in the room. So these men are in dispute. What's the dispute over? The dispute is over who is the greatest. That's the debate. That's the heels of the discussion. Luke tells us a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Who is the greatest? So here they are in the upper room. And they're not washing each other's feet because they've just forgotten. They're so caught up in the whole scenario. They're all sitting and looking at each other and thinking, well, I'm not going to do it. He can do it if he wants, but I'm not doing it. And they're not only saying it, or they're not only thinking it, they're saying it. Am I the greatest? Or are you the greatest? Now, again, trying to be fair, you could look at that and say, well, was it entirely wrong to have that discussion? I mean, there were occasions when Jesus did single out particular disciples, weren't there? I mean, He did single out Peter as the rock. Who did He take into the raising of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue ruler? He didn't take them all in. He took Peter, James, and John. Who was at the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. So here, as it were, there were men within the 12 who had a closer relationship with Jesus than the others, And so it would have been fair and reasonable and appropriate for them to discuss, well, who is the greatest? In a sense. You could see that if it was properly conducted. What will happen? What's going to happen in the future? Will you take the lead? Will I take the lead? But that again is not what's happening. And we know it's not happening because this dispute is arising out of jealousy. It's arising out of a heart without humility, because Jesus gives them a lesson in humility. And Jesus would not have given them a lesson in humility if there wasn't a need for them to hear the lesson in humility. If they'd have been sitting talking appropriately about their respective roles and discussing that with a due regard for each other, there'd have been no need for Jesus to have addressed the matter in the way he does. It's because he does address it in the way he does that leads us to the reasonable and fair conclusion that this dispute was not a reasonable dispute. And so Jesus addresses this matter. This matter that plagues the Church of Jesus Christ today, Jesus addresses it. This matter of me thinking that I'm better than you and you thinking you're better than me, Jesus addresses it. This matter of thinking that our family is better than that family and that family thinks it's better than your family, Jesus addresses it. Jesus addresses the issue of we'll sit back and wait and see if others will do this, because really, they can do this, not because they can do it better, but we're beyond doing this. We don't have to do this. If they want to do it, let them do it. Jesus addresses the issue of not washing of feet, which goes to the very heart of every relationship in this church. And we're not talking about taking off our socks and shoes. We're talking about our heart attitude to each other. And note, Jesus doesn't speak initially. He's not giving them a word lecture. He's going to give them a symbolic picture in their minds. He's going to address their lack of readiness for this table by demonstrating to them through this very simple act that their hearts aren't ready, even if the table is spread. Last Lord's Day evening, or maybe in the morning, I can't remember, I said that going forward, if the Lord gives help, I will seek on the Sabbath day before communion to lead you into preparation for the table. Because the table can be spread and it can be ready, but we need to make sure that when we come to the table that we're ready to receive it, that our hearts are ready to receive the table. Because you can eat and drink in a way that is inappropriate and unacceptable to God. And these men in this current time in the upper room at this Passover were certainly not in any condition of mind or heart to partake of this last Passover that Jesus would make into the Lord's Supper. Their hearts were filled with animosity to those sitting around them. That's no way to come and enjoy this table together. Their thoughts weren't on what they were receiving. Their thoughts were on why the other person shouldn't be receiving it with them, why they weren't suitable, why they weren't able, why they could not be in a position respective of them, why I should be sitting next to Jesus and why you shouldn't be sitting next to you. I wonder how many have thought of Judas, He evidently was sitting beside Jesus because Jesus turned around and spoke to Judas. And when he went in and thought, I should be sitting beside Jesus and Judas shouldn't be. And yet Jesus had Judas sitting beside him. Preparation. Preparation. And it's a perfect preparation. The number 7 in Scripture is a number that speaks of perfection. And there's 7 things that Jesus does in this drawing attention to their heart condition that speaks to us about the perfection of it. He rises first. Verse 4. He lays aside his outer garment. Verse 4. He takes a towel. Verse 4. He ties it around his waist. Verse 4. He pours water into a basin. Verse 5. He begins to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 5. And then finally he wipes their feet with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's clearly presented. Each simple step is noted. It's noted because it's observed. Do you see the detail in the noting of this simple act? That's because they all sat and watched. He got up. Where's he going? He takes off his outer garment. What's he doing? This isn't part of the Passover. He takes a towel. Nobody had spilled anything on the table. He ties the towel round his waist. Here is the eternal Son of God tying a towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin. Where is their mind going now? What's happening? What's he doing? And then he bends down at their feet, and one by one he begins to do what each one of them was too proud to do. The eternal Son of God, God incarnate, scoops up water. He puts their feet into the basin and he washes their feet. And you can imagine what's going through each mind as he does so. I'm not going to do this. It's turned to, why did I not do this? I'm too good for this. He's perfect and holy, yet he's doing this. Someone else can do this. Jesus is doing this. There's a complete change in the ethos in that room. You can taste the air changing from threat, abuse, and dispute to one of guilt, pain, and grief. And when he finishes, he asks them a question. Verse 12, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your teacher and Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example so that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. Does that not cut you to the heart? Maybe you came to worship today thinking about someone else and what they should have done for you this week. Member of the church. They should have done that. They should have known to have done that. How are you feeling? How are you feeling? Oh, that God would use His Word to speak to us. And why did Jesus do this? Was it to embarrass them? Was it to say, oh, I've got them now. They're all sitting here in a dispute. They're all fighting with each other. I'm here at the Last Supper, and it's my Last Supper, and I've really looked forward to this, and these guys can't get their head in gear enough and their hearts ready enough. Here they are fighting with one another who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and I haven't even left yet. I'll embarrass them. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, Jesus knew everything that was happening. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What was the initiator? What was the instigator? It was his love. Love. He loved them. He washed their feet because he loved them. He listened to their moanings and their grumblings and their groanings because he loved them. He washed the feet of the man, Peter, and we'll look at this tonight because we're not going to have a prayer service tonight. I want to get more into this passage. I think there's more in it for us. He loved this man, Peter, even though he knew that Peter was going to deny him. Even though he knew that Peter would resist the reality of denying him, but would deny him three times before the cock crowed. He loved Peter enough to wash his feet. More than that, he loved the man who had done the deal to put him to death. He didn't love him in the sense of being chosen with him, but he loved him as a neighbor, and we're to love our neighbors and our enemies, aren't we? We're to love our enemies. And here is Jesus, and the sole motivation is what? Love. Love. So what does that say about us when we look at others and we want to make comment and impugn motives and question their character and say all sorts of things about what they do and what they don't do? What it speaks to is our want of what? It speaks to not just our pride. It speaks not only to a want of humility. It speaks not only to a misunderstanding of who we are, because are there any of us who are perfect in this building today? Is there not each one of us mired in our sin, many of us saved by the grace of God, and are we not thankful for that this morning? But does it not speak to our love and our want of love? Too quick to speak, too quick to think, too quick to judge, too quick to be censorious. What's going on in our heads and our hearts when in pride we jump as a default position to a critical position? What is it saying about us? What's it saying about our want of humility? What's it saying about our need to love one another? Does Jesus not go on at the end of chapter 13 or halfway through 13 when he's speaking to them, he's told them he's going? What does he say is the most important thing? What's the thing that they really, really, really have to get their head around? It's a new command. What's the new command? That he If God has glorified him, God will also glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I've given to you. And we've seen this before, I've preached on it. It's not an entirely new command, it's a new time, new command with new purpose and priority, that you love one another. Just as I loved you. Washing one another's feet. Of course, we can take off the shoes and socks of a brother and wash his feet from now until the cows come home. But that's not what this is about. It's about killing and mortifying pride. It's about being humble in the sight of God. It's about doing what others would expect us not to do. And we do it because we love them. We love them. Not just those who are nice to us, not just those who we get on well with, not just those who are pleasant to us, not just those who have the same worldview of us, but to all, including our enemies. Our enemies. And why should this be the case? Because this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. Jesus got up. Jesus lay aside his outer garment. Jesus took a towel. Jesus tied it around his waist. Jesus put water into a basin. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus wiped them with the towel around his waist. And he did it for all of them, including Peter and Judas. You and I do not have an argument against this. I don't care what's going through your head at this present moment in time. You don't have an argument. Because you have to follow Jesus if you profess faith in him. And you're to humble yourself and do what you want others to do because you love them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the phenomenal brilliance of Jesus in speaking to the heart. Often in word, but here in deed. Oh, Father. Oh, that we would take this by this work of the Spirit and own it. That we would hold it. Forgive us wherein we have taken a superior attitude. Forgive us, men in this church, we've looked at a brother in Christ and we've looked at him and we've thought one thing and it hasn't been good. It hasn't been healthy. It hasn't been marked with humility nor love. We pray, Lord God, for our sisters in this building who have prattled away about another sister in Christ and not given them the benefit of what the situation may be. Quick to impugn motives. We pray that you would cleanse us afresh in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would help us to remember these events, these seven steps, and the humbleness of heart that lay behind them, and the love that lay behind the humbleness of that heart. And help us to be such as followers of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.